Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, just feel guilty and self-conscious. No, I'm kidding. Just look on with somebody that's near you. Tonight I'll begin using PowerPoint in the presentations. We'll be talking about heaven and some other subjects, the new earth, some things that I'm very excited about, and it'll be a little easier. We'll have scriptures up front, but it's always nice to have the Bible in hand. And Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories, and in response to that, in response to really some concerns that he has about what people are saying to him. It says in Luke 15, verse 1, we'll be reading the whole chapter, it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners," which was an actual class of people. There were people who were known as sinners, and included shepherds, and included lepers, and included sick people, poor people. It was just kind of a derogatory term. It wasn't just those who have sinned. It was kind of a class of people stereotyped by the Pharisees. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners," that's why some translations have it in quote marks, "and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered," they did a lot of muttering, "they muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Can you imagine? Now, are you glad that Jesus eats with sinners? Because none of us would ever have a meal with him in eternity if he didn't eat with sinners. Now, we'll be sinners saved by grace, transformed by grace, without sin as we're in his presence. But he said, "I'm not going to eat of this food and drink of this wine again until I do it with you in my kingdom. And I'm going to sit down, and they'll come from the east and the west, and we'll sit down, banquets together, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and people who will still be people. They go by their names, the real Abraham, the real Isaac, the real Jacob, and the real us will be there with the Lord, all of us who know Jesus Christ, and we will eat with him and sit at table with him, and the great wedding feast of the Lamb, and we will be his bride, and all because Jesus was willing to eat with sinners, to become a human being without sin. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But the Pharisees could not appreciate this, and you can see how this relates to our theme of grace and truth. They were all about truth, but they seemed to know nothing about grace. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," and Jesus told them this parable. By the way, if you wonder about the power of story, look at the stories that Jesus tells. He tells us three stories about two sheep, two coins, and two sons. First, he tells them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Notice it doesn't say that the angels rejoice in heaven. It says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. More rejoicing in heaven, and I'm actually getting ahead of myself because it's three or four verses later when he says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over every sinner who repents. So who's up there rejoicing? Well, God's rejoicing. I'm sure the angels are rejoicing, but it's not saying they are. It's saying those who are in the presence of the angels of heaven rejoice. And presumably these are the people of God who have gone home to be with the Lord, who are the great cloud of witnesses, who are able to observe. People ask, are loved ones who've died, are they able to observe? There's many other passages, we'll deal with some of them later in the week, that indicate that yes, they can see. The martyrs of Revelation 6 who see what is going down on earth and say, "How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment for the things that are happening here?" But clearly there are people who celebrate in heaven when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about rejoicing. Now, rejoicing is a grace-filled, positive, smiley word. the Pharisees did not smile very much. And some people who know the truth somehow miss the truth of grace, because grace is one of the great truths. And they don't smile very much, and their Christian faith is a very stifled faith. It's a legalistic, check off the boxes, frown on everybody, that doesn't talk much about rejoicing and laughing and dancing and the kinds of things and the feasts. They're into fasts, but they're not into feasts that Scripture talks about. So there's this rejoicing over the one sinner who repents. And then verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully till she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is how important grace is to God. All heaven rejoices at the repentance of a single sinner. I mean, not just mass evangelism where thousands upon thousands come to Christ, so now there can be sort of a passing smile and nod of approval in heaven, but over every sinner who repents. The day that you came to faith in Christ, those of you who are Christians, and I don't assume everyone here is a Christian. In fact, it'd be unusual in a group this size if there were not a number of people who don't know the Lord. But if you do know the Lord, the day you came to faith in Christ was a day of great celebration in heaven. Well, if it's a day of great celebration in heaven, don't you think it should be the cause of great celebration on earth? Sure, it should be. But somehow, some people, grace isn't part of their vocabulary. Or maybe it's just part of their vocabulary. It's only a word. So then in verse 11, Jesus tells the longer of the three stories, the last of them, the story of the two sons. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" This was a real insult, because you're not supposed to inherit something until your father has died. So he's pretty much saying, "Father, let's just pretend you've died." Which is not a nice thing to say to your dad. And this is what he's doing. "Just give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. The father did that not long after that. The younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. This is how desperate this man has become. But no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, and by the way, repentance is a coming to our senses. Sin is never in our best interest. That's one of the big myths that we have got to undercut in the body of Christ. We have a lot of people going around saying, "Well, okay, I could choose to serve God, follow God over here, sacrifice, live the life of drudgery where we don't get to do any of the fun things. Or I could go out and have fun and sin, but God's going to get me for it. And so I won't choose the fun, pleasurable, enjoyable life. I'll reluctantly try to choose this life over here that's so boring and unhappy and unfulfilling." Well, that's the biggest lie of Satan that there is. Pascal said, "All men seek happiness." People go to war or stay home from war for the cause of seeking their happiness. He says, "All people always seek their happiness, even those who hang themselves." And there's a profound truth in that. The thought of relieving misery, at least, if not finding happiness per se, is behind even the self-destruction of suicide. But here's the thing. What we've got to change is our concept of where happiness is to be found. It's not wrong to seek happiness. What's wrong is to seek happiness in the wrong places. We are made for a person and a place. We should seek our happiness in Christ. We must fight pleasure with pleasure, as John Piper says. We must offer the greater pleasure of what it means to know God and walk with Jesus Christ. And we've got generations of young people who are growing up with these false concepts that the real happiness is to be found out there. Of course, you know, we as older folks also experience those temptations and those myths as well. But we've got to communicate the greater happiness and fulfillment, the joy that is to be found in Christ. Well, this young man goes off, and what does he find? Misery. He goes down all the dead-end streets. He searches for happiness in all the wrong places, and then he becomes miserable. The book of Proverbs talks about this very thing, the wisdom and the foolishness, smart and stupid. It's smart to follow God. It is stupid to turn away from God, because it not only violates the glory of God, the highest purpose in the universe, but it also brings destruction to our lives. So he decides he's going to come back. When he came to his senses, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father." Go back to my father. What a picture. "And say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." And don't you just have the impression the father's out there looking? Maybe every day he's looking for his son, praying, hoping that one day he will come home. "His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son." Now, in that culture, dignified men never ran. It was just simply not something that you did. It was a violation of dignity in that culture. You don't run. It implies a vulnerability, out of control, a hyper-emotional response, or whatever. A respectable man didn't do that. Well, this father didn't care about being respectable. He just saw his son and ran to him. And he threw his arms around him. And he kissed him. There's no sense of restraint. This is even before the son has started to express his repentance. And now the son says to him, "Father..." Verse 21, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now notice how he starts out just the way he had planned. But he gets interrupted. Before he can say, "Make me like one of your hired men," which he had said he was going to say. Before he can even finish his repentance, the father said to his servants, verse 22, "Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate." If you are not touched by this passage, if you do not see yourself in this passage, if you do not see the grace of God in your life in this passage, you're missing something, something really big. And anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, you can. And that's the Father's embrace that he offers to welcome you. Of course, it does require a recognition of sin. It does require an embracing of the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf by Jesus Christ. But God welcomes you. And that's what grace is about. He put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, the fatted calf. "Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." And so they began to celebrate. Just as it says there's rejoicing, celebration in the presence of God when any sinner repents. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And of course, by analogy, the audience he's speaking to, these are the Pharisees. The ones who frown upon grace, the ones who do not like grace, the ones who are threatened by grace, because self-righteousness is always threatened by grace. Because grace says, "You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway." Well, the self-righteous person wants to deserve it, and they want everyone else to have to deserve it, and they take delight in seeing that other people don't deserve it. The older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. How do you respond to music and dancing? Well, you should get excited. Hey, something's happening. Music and dancing. Well, he's suspicious of music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. So the older brother, of course, rejoices. His brother's back. What a great thing. No, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Some people get very angry at grace. I saw this years ago. Some of you, you know the stories of serial killers who have repented and have appeared at least to put their faith in Jesus Christ, whether it's on death row. There's Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer. And some of you in the Pacific Northwest remember Wesley Allen Dodd and the children that he murdered and the horrible things. Well, I'll never forget, it was the first hanging in the United States in I don't know how many years. It was in the state of Washington, and where he committed his crimes was just across the border from where we live in the Gresham area. A lot of you live in the Portland area, and some live in Vancouver. So I was watching this late at night. It was midnight, and they had five or six, maybe it was more like a dozen, but they had media witnesses to this hanging. And they came out afterwards, and I'll never forget this. This was a gal from Channel 6, KOIN, who came out, who was covering it, the reporter. And they asked her, well, what happened before he died? Did he make a final statement? And she says, yes, he did. And she had written it down. In that statement, he expressed sorrow and regret for what he had done to these little boys. And then he said, but I want to thank, something like, I want to thank Jesus Christ for forgiving me for my sins and allowing me to go to heaven. Something to that effect, expressed this. The moment she said those words, there was a gasp in the crowd and anger in people's eyes. And they were interviewing people afterwards. He can't get off. To think that he could get off so easy. To think that you could actually do the horrible things that he has done and end up going to heaven. Now, God knows whether this was a true conversion or repentance or not. It takes more than words. It takes a heart that's responsive to the Holy Spirit of God is moving in. But surely if we believe the Bible, we must be able to believe that murderers and sinners of every kind, Paul said, I am the chief of all sinners, and God has forgiven me. And folks, if God can't save Ted Bundy or Jeffrey Dahmer or Wesley Allen Dodd, he can't save me. He can't save you. So rejoice if those are true conversions. And again, only God knows those things. But nonetheless, I've spoken to groups of Christians before, and I've used that analogy, and they say, I don't believe that. I don't believe God would ever accept into heaven anyone who did what those men did. I say, well, you know, if you really believe that, then you must not have come to grips with your own sin. See, we are part of the human, we are part of the same human race that Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and Mao Zedong and Stalin, and we're all part of that same humanity. We're all part of, no, we haven't done as many specifically bad things as they've done. We couldn't. I mean, the list is so long. But our hearts, the corruption, the sin. But this brother doesn't get that. He doesn't rejoice that a sinner would be saved. He's angry at it. He was angry. He refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. You notice how this father does not, he's a risk-taking father. It's like he's not concerned with his image. It's like he's just loves, and he wants both of his sons to embrace his love. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you. Oh, now it comes out. I have been slaving for you, earning my way. And I never disobeyed your orders. That's highly unlikely, but nonetheless, he thinks that. He congratulates himself for it. Yet you never gave me even a young goat, just a miserable, scrawny little goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fat calf for him? My son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. That is the grace of God, and yet there are many people who don't get it. 5 years ago, the church that I used to pastor and still attend, Good Shepherd Community Church, was picketed by 30 protesters. It's pretty unusual for a church to be picketed, but the reason was because some of our people go to local area, Portland area, abortion clinics and offer alternatives, sharing the gospel when they can, passing out literature about the development of the child, praying outside the clinics, just looking for opportunities to represent Jesus at a place where children are about to be killed. Well, this is not a popular thing to do, and three pro-abortion groups decided they were going to join forces, and they were going to give our church out in the country, out in boring Oregon. Yes, it's really boring Oregon. Some of you, how many of you have been to boring? A lot of you, you know boring. If you're from out of the area, it's hard to believe. There's actually a boring pastor's fellowship. I was never part of it, but okay. Well, anyway, so these three groups come out to Boring, to the parking lot of Good Shepherd Community Church, and they've spread the word. The three groups are, and these are their names, I'm not facetiously saying this, Radical Women for Choice, Rock for Choice, and the Lesbian Avengers. And the three of them, groups, you know, banded together to come out and picket our church. So people would drive in, they'd see their signs about, you know, keep abortion legal and, you know, all the pro-choice stuff. Well, when we heard they were coming, we thought, what a great opportunity. So we set out coffee and donuts, and it was in January, and you can imagine what the weather was like. It was raining, and so we had these little coverings out there for them, and we felt like, what a great opportunity. You know, you want to reach sinners, and now they're coming to you. What a great thing. You don't have to go down there. They're coming to you. You know, Radical Women for Choice, Rock for Choice, Lesbian Avengers, probably not many of you are members of those groups. So hearing they were coming, we got the donuts, the coffee, and there was a protester named Charles who was holding a sign saying, keep abortion legal. And I talked to him for about an hour and a half. We talked a little about abortion, but we talked a lot about Christ. I explained the gospel. He gave me his address. Later, I sent him, guess what, some books. And I liked this man, Charles. But here's the thing. He's holding this sign that says, keep abortion legal. Now, when you believe, and I think a lot of you do, when you believe, as I do, that abortion is killing children, it is a bit awkward to be serving coffee and donuts and holding an umbrella for somebody who is waving a pro-abortion sign. And if you don't understand that, imagine doing that for somebody that's holding a sign that says legalize rape or kill Jews or kill black people. You know, it's that bad. Of course, we don't think of it as that bad because we've been desensitized to it. Yet because of the opportunity to share Christ's grace, it seemed to me the right thing to do. And just as truth sometimes puts us in awkward situations, likewise grace can put us in awkward situations. Well, the story isn't over. On that morning that we were picketed, some street preachers showed up to take on the abortion activists with signs that were shouting hell and damnation. And these street preachers had heard that about this group that was coming, and they decided that they would kind of come to our aid and show up in the parking lot and sort of have signs, you know, fighting back the other way. And here's the thing. First of all, I want to make very clear, I am not criticizing street preaching. There is a place for street preaching. The question probably is whether it is in the parking lot of a church where the church has strategized how to reach these visitors and how to, connect with them. So the criticism is not of street preachers. D.L. Moody once said, when people were criticizing his the way that he did evangelism, mass evangelism, and some of the other evangelistic things he did, his response, which I think was a good one, is, "I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." So you need to, let's kind of evaluate when we see somebody and we say, "What is he doing out there preaching on a street corner? He should be more like me." And who have I been sharing Jesus with lately? Anyway, as I said, I shared the gospel with Charles, and all of those things happened. Then the street preachers show up. And the signs are, about, you're going to go to hell without Christ. And that's true. And so they were speaking truth. But I'll never forget my daughter Angela and I. She was in high school at the time, and we were standing there together, and we were trying to strike up a conversation with a few of the women protesters that were out there. And we're just getting to where we're kind of getting them to talk to us and explain that, no, we really hadn't poisoned the donuts, which they thought we had, and things like that. We're having this conversation, and then one of the street preachers comes over and sticks his sign between us and the woman, literally, so we can't even see them. And then by the time we get him out of the way to talk to them, and of course now they won't talk to us. So I thought, how ironic. Evangelism is being prevented by a brother in Christ who knows the truth and really doesn't want these people to go to hell. And in his own way, he's trying to get a message to them, but it's interfering with what we felt God had called us to do. Well, the point is that their message contained truth, but it lacked grace. And we tried to reason with these street preachers. After all, this was our church, and we didn't want them screaming at our guests. And most of them cooperated and prayed. And went, we said, "Hey, why don't you go over here and pray for us as we work with these people? Because we really need your prayer." And most of them did cooperate. But some decided that we were really waffling on the truth, and it was an abomination for us to offer donuts and coffee to people who should be rebuked. Well, guess what happened the following Sunday when we drove in for church? We were picketed by a group of street preachers. Now, my point in telling you this story is that after 21 unpicketed years, our church was picketed 2 weeks in a row. First, by radically liberal non-believers for speaking the truth. Second, by radically conservative believers for showing grace. Isn't that interesting? So when you stand for truth, you're held in contempt by some non-Christians and even some Christians. And when you try to demonstrate grace, you're held in contempt by some Christians and even some non-Christians. And when you try to live by grace and truth, in some people's eyes you're going to be too radical, in other eyes you're not going to be radical enough. In some eyes you're going to be too conservative, in other eyes you're going to be too liberal. And the point, of course, is not to be conservative or liberal. The point is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, wherever that takes us and whatever it makes us end up looking like. And that's how it is in this tightrope between truth and grace. Some people hate truth. And when you speak truth, you're going to get, as a writer, I'm going to get letters from them, and I have. Other people hate grace, and when you show grace, you're going to get letters from them. I've gotten those too. And so maybe our goal, I've thought about this, maybe our goal should be to offend equal numbers of people on both sides. Don't make it your goal to offend no one, however. That is a very bad goal. You probably won't be successful, but if you are, it'll only be because you've so watered down what's right and what's true, or you've withheld grace. So the question comes down to, who are we trying to please? Who are we going to serve? Who is our Lord? We live in a culture where tolerance has become an idol. And tolerance is a false substitute for grace, by the way. Grace is different than tolerance. Tolerance, as it's understood today, really means all beliefs are equal, and it really doesn't matter how people live. That's what people mean when they talk about tolerance, usually. Grace absolutely comes to terms with the reality of sin. It doesn't say you haven't sinned. It says, though you have sinned, God loves you and reaches out to you and offers you this gift. Without him, you will go to hell for eternity. With him, you will go to heaven for eternity. None of us deserve to go to heaven. You know, people, and this is what has got to hit home with us with grace. If you and I got what we deserved, what would we get? And the answer is hell. And if we go around claiming our rights, we live in this entitlement society where we think we have a right to everything. And it poisons us. It makes us think, I deserve this. I deserve this. And this person isn't treating me right. And whether it's the motor vehicles department or the clerk at the store or the waitress in the restaurant or whatever, I am not getting what I deserve. Well, you know what, folks? Let's just be glad we're not getting what we deserve. Because if we got what we deserve, we'd be in hell for eternity. And when you realize that, it puts in perspective a bad day, doesn't it? Things didn't go real well for me today. Well, at the end of the day, you know Jesus and you're going to heaven. You've already come out so far better than what you deserve and what I deserve. And people who think they deserve something are never grateful for it when they get it. And they're always resentful when they don't. But if you go through life with a biblical perspective that realizes you deserve hell and anything else that you get is just the grace of God. Why doesn't he just strike us down where we walk for our sin? The holy God. Does he have the right to do that? Absolutely. And instead, he strikes down his own son on the cross for our offenses. The grace of God is just unfathomable. It's beyond comprehension. But you know, you see something in the New Testament. It's interesting. Most sinners seem to love being around Jesus, except for the self-righteous sinners. They couldn't stand being around Jesus. But most sinners enjoyed his company. They sought him out. They invited him to their homes, their parties. And today, most sinners don't want to be around many Christians. Unbelievers tore off the roof to get to Jesus, and sometimes they crawl out of the windows to get away from us. And the question is why? Well, sometimes it may be because we're being faithful to the truth. That sometimes is true. They don't want to be around that. And that happened with Jesus, where they rejected him sometimes when he affirmed the truth. But sometimes it's because they don't see in us the grace of Jesus. Some churches keep sinners at arm's length. There's no grace. Other churches try to make sinners feel comfortable. How? By never talking about sin, never offending anyone. They lower the bar so everybody can jump over the bar, and now we can all feel good about ourselves as we go to hell. You know, well, this is not what we're called to. We are called to raise the bar, but to do so in a way that emphasizes the empowerment of grace to jump over the bar. It's not us. God is the source of our strength. When we offend everybody, it's probably because we've taken on the truth mantle without grace. When we offend nobody, it may be because we've watered down truth in the name of grace. So grace is necessary, but not sufficient. Truth is necessary, but not sufficient. This is why I named my little book, The Grace and Truth Paradox. Because a paradox is not a contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction that actually is resolved in the mind of God, but we can't always get it straight. So biblical truths are guardrails. I think this is a good way of thinking about it, that protect us from plunging off a cliff. Now, if you're driving through a mountain, a winding mountain road, and you're way up and you look over the cliff down there, and it's pretty precarious, and find yourself, it's foggy, maybe it's nighttime, and you knock into a guardrail, and you pull a car over, and you look at it, and you get a flashlight out, and you look, and you see that you have dented your car. Now, what do? Do you curse the guardrail and say, oh, that terrible guardrail, look what it did? No, you thank God for that guardrail, because the guardrail kept you from going off the cliff. Now, that's what God's truth is. It's guardrails to teach us what is right, not only for what is to God's glory, but for our good. And so God's truths are not bad things that are placed upon us. They are good things that are there not only for God's glory, but for our good and for our protection. We are told in Scripture that we are to walk in the truth, love the truth, believe the truth. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you know what? If we get it wrong about Jesus, it doesn't matter what else we get right. Jesus is at the core of everything, and I'm deeply concerned, even within the evangelical community, to see and hear some of the things that are being said about, for instance, the doctrine of hell. Because do you know who said, and I've actually heard people say this, you know, we need to be more Christ-like and stop talking about hell. Well, you know who said far more about hell than anyone else in the Bible? Guess. Jesus. So this God of love, because he loves people, wants to save them from this place, and you don't save people from this place by denying it, by saying, oh, it's not real, it's no big deal. There's no such thing as eternal punishment. But even within the evangelical community, there are numbers of scholars and others who are pastors in some local churches who are going this direction, all in the name of grace, all in the name of tolerance, which is that counterfeit for grace. You know, we easily confuse what we want to be true with what actually is true. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing his book Mere Christianity, he defined mere Christianity as that which is what it is and was what it was long before I was born, and whether or not I like it. good definition. And we're used to, we live in this republic that has a democratic mentality that says, let's go to the pollsters. And I am so sick and tired of the evening news and polls on everything, because you know what? It really doesn't amount to a hill of beans what we all think. What does God think? And he's told us in his word. So when we're getting everybody's opinion on all these moral issues, sometimes we imagine that we actually have a say in the whole thing. Like God's taking notes. Oh, thank you for that input. I must reevaluate that. The Trinity's going to have to sit down, have a dialogue about this whole thing, and maybe you folks are right. You know, what are we thinking? The truth doesn't begin with us. The truth is the truth, whether or not we like it. And I think today a lot of Christians are falling in to the trap of feeling that we need to reinvent Jesus. We need to give him a facelift. We need to kind of save him from some of those embarrassing things he said, like the Jesus seminar where they vote, you know, on whether Jesus really said this or not. And pretty much the basis of their vote is, well, whatever they believe, whatever they think, whatever they would like Jesus to have said, they vote for. And whatever they think, oh, well, that doesn't fit with Jesus, meaning my Jesus, the Jesus I have recreated in my own image, according to the dictates of my culture, it doesn't fit with him. And we have this illusion that we actually have something to say in this process. But Jesus is not looking for a PR entourage to go in front of him. He's looking for servants and messenger boys and messenger girls to go behind him. That's our role. That's what he has called us to. And when it comes to grace and truth, that's what we need to focus on. Once before I spoke at a conference, a soloist got up, started singing one of my favorite songs. I was just loving it, Amazing Grace. And part of Lisa's song last night, but the Amazing Grace was in it. But this soloist, the song was absolutely beautiful until she got to the 10th word. She said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. You know what? My heart sank. The reason my heart sank was, first of all, John Newton, who wrote that song, should have the freedom of actually saying what he meant. You don't have to sing the song, but if you're going to sing it, why don't you actually say what John Newton said? But the second part of it is what she didn't realize as she sang it. And I've heard it sung that way a few other times. Lisa, thank you for that. Wretch was in there. And is it, now, why am I so excited about a word like wretch? Well, the answer is this. If we don't come to terms with our sin, then we will not ever appreciate, even begin to appreciate, the matchless grace of our God. Because if he just died for okay people, what was the big deal? In fact, maybe he didn't even need to die. If we were that okay, why did he die in the first place? We're just neutral souls rather than wretches. Because why would you change the word unless you're saying we're not wretches? We're just neutral souls. But what we end up doing is we undermine the grace of God. Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the prodigal son story, let me tell you what Philip Yancey says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He tells the story of a modern day version of the prodigal son. He talks about a girl with a nose ring and an attitude, and she rebels against her parents. She runs away. She becomes a drug-addicted prostitute in Detroit. The months go by. She sees her face on a milk carton. She never bothers to call and tell her family she's alive. And then 2 years later, she gets sick from her life of drugs and prostitution and everything else. Her pimp throws her out on the street. All of the other alternatives are exhausted. She calls home. She leaves a message on the answering machine. She gets on a Greyhound bus. You know, she's left the message on her parents' answering machine, but she figures by now her parents probably hate her and aren't even going to return a call. But she shows up in her hometown at the bus station, figuring she'll have to walk a ride or scrounge a ride to her old house. And as she steps off the bus, she finds herself greeted by 40 brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, cousins, grandparents, and her parents. And they're all wearing party hats with a huge banner stretched out saying, "Welcome home." And before she can finish saying, "I'm sorry," her father whispers to her, "Hush, sweetheart, we'll talk later. We've got to get you home to the party. There's a banquet waiting for you." There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let me close with a story about my father. I tell this story in my book, In Light of Eternity. I grew up in a non-Christian home. My dad was a tavern owner. My mom came to Christ about a year after I did when I was in high school. And my mom became one of the most godly people I've ever known. The Lord took her home in 1981. But my father was probably the most resistant person to the gospel I've ever known. He had warned me never to talk to him again about that religious stuff. He was very angry, extremely hostile toward the things of God. And at age 84, my dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And one day he phoned. He was very upset. It was a miracle I picked up the phone. I was usually screening calls, but it was prompted. And I picked it up, and Dad said, "I've called to say goodbye. I'm in terrible pain. I know that the end is coming, and I've got a gun to my head. And I'm sorry to leave you with this mess, but I don't know what else to do." And I knew my dad well enough to know that he had never bluffed. I'd never, ever seen him bluff about anything. This was not attention getting. This was simply telling me what he was going to do. And I begged him to hold on. So I jumped into the car. I made the 30-minute drive to his house in Vancouver in about 15 minutes, I think. And I ran to the front door, knocked on the door, no response. It was usually locked, no response. I opened the door. It was unlocked. I see lying there on the floor a rifle and a couple of handguns, and I knew he had more. And I braced myself for what was going to await me when I walked into his bedroom. I'm calling out, no response, no response. I walk into his bedroom, and just as I walk in, he's walking out and bumps into me. And I'm just completely overwhelmed. I put my arms around him and I say, "Okay, Dad, let me get you to the hospital and let's take care of this and do what needs to be done." Get him to the hospital, and they're scheduling a surgery for him early the next morning to correct his problem. So even though my dad has told me, "I never want you to say any of this stuff to me again," I'm praying and I'm saying, "God, I know I have to because I love him. And I've got to tell him the truth. No matter how he rejects me, that's not the important thing. The important thing is to expose him to the truth one last time. And so as he's about a half hour before he's going into surgery, I say, well, Dad, you know, we don't know whether you're going to come out of this surgery or not, and you may not have much time left here. And I know you've said that you don't want to hear this, but I've got to share it with you one last time. So I open to the book of Romans. I start in Romans 3. And here's my main point. You have no idea how much I wanted to skip Romans 3. It talks about being a sinner. And my dad took great offense at anyone calling him a sinner. But I thought, you know, Lord, if this is really the gospel, which is the good news, it starts with the bad news. And there's no good news without the bad news. It's just, it doesn't work that way. So I'm reading Romans 3 and I'm saying, okay, God, somehow speak to my dad. And I'm reading through all this stuff about sin. And then I move to Romans 6 and, you know, wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 10 with confessing Christ and believing that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. All of that. And I shared the gospel with my dad for about probably 25 minutes, uninterrupted. I knew that he was listening. He was sort of didn't have much choice. He's laying back in a bed and all of that. And so then I finished, and I look at him and I say, now, Dad, have you ever confessed your sins and given your life to Christ? Of course, I knew the answer to that question. He said, no, I never have. Okay, end right there. So I thought, thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity with my dad. Give one last opportunity. Thank you for your grace so that I don't have to lose sleep about that I miss a last opportunity to share the gospel. You know, I'm already thanking God for, despite the fact that my father has rejected this. And then he says the words, but I think it's about time I did. And I looked at him like I was stunned. I was totally shocked. It's like have you ever had your apologetics together and your defenses of the faith, and then you've shared it with somebody and they agree with you? And you go, now wait a minute, you're supposed to, no. So my dad, who was supposed to, in my mind, reject, as he'd always rejected, embraced. And I had the joy of praying with my father and hear him pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into his life, confess his sins, all that. Now, God gave me 4 more years with my dad on this earth, and they were just sweet years. It was difficult years for him, but where I was able to give him some of the care. But here's what I want to end with. In the name of grace, I was severely tempted to minimize the truth. Yet, I am absolutely convinced the power of God as he works through his word, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, had I minimized the truth, I don't believe my father would have embraced the grace of God, or if he would have made an attempt to do so, I don't know that he would have understood it or grasped it. But God honors his truth. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking that the best thing we can do as Christians is just be nice people who never say anything that ever offends anyone. Our job is not to make up the rules of the game. Our job is not to make up the Christian faith. It's already here. We are to listen to what God has said, put our ears to his word, and then say, Lord, I'm just the messenger boy. I'm just the messenger girl. Use me. Help me to be faithful to your truth. But to communicate that truth in a spirit of grace so that people might see in me the love of Jesus Christ, not beating them over the head with truth, but offering them the truth, as Spurgeon said and many others have said since, evangelism is just one beggar offering bread to another beggar. That's all it is. And may we do that in the spirit of grace and truth, and may God be honored and pleased with our being conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you so much for bringing my dad to yourself. Thank you that one day I will see him in your presence, and I see my mom again and many others. And Lord, thank you for your presence here with us today. And may we be empowered by your grace and your truth. Help us to be conscious of our Lord Jesus today and to represent him and to draw strength from him and to draw closer to him. And God, help us to see the extent of your loving sacrifice for us. We who deserve hell, you have given heaven in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.